This article is entitled, Every Eye Will See Him, and the verse or the text it's taken from is Revelation, and that's the first chapter and verse 7, and there it states, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Should we think this is a standard of pure worship, that every eye must see Christ, or pure worship on earth and in heaven cannot be perfected? Now that is a strange question, is it not? Yes, it is. When considering the entire book of Revelation, clearly tells us it is written in signs. So what is a sign? What is a metaphor? Well, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Should we believe that anyone who has ever looked, that is, had sexual thoughts about the opposite sex, should pluck out their eye so that pure worship can be restored on earth and in heaven? Hardly. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it away from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to cast into Gehenna, brackets, some translations state hell, of fire. Not too many in any religion found on the earth would make dogmatic statements about that doctrine. They would take it as what it is, a metaphor and or a sign of what is required in our hearts to see God. Next subheading is pure worship. Pure worship should really not be a mystery for those having the Spirit of God. Why? Because the very foundation of all truth is right before them, found in their Bibles. The question is, what was lost by Adam? Was it not simply pure worship of God? A pure worship Adam could live in forever in a beautiful paradise without sickness, death, or pain. Once Adam sinned, well, death entered into the world, sickness and pain, all the things that we are living with now, because ultimately, pure worship of God vanished off the earth until Christ came as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 states this, For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. And the 45th verse of that same chapter tells us this, So also it is written, The first man Adam became a living soul, and of course that's quoted from Genesis 2 and verse 7. The last Adam became what? That's important. A life-giving spirit. Did Adam have to physically see God to worship him in pure truth and spirit? So did Adam fail because he couldn't see God? So that he would obey God by sight worship? Like us going to a meeting where people put on a pretense of being better in their flesh than they really are at home, alone. Is that what Adam needed to hold his feet to the fire, physically seeing God so that he would stay in pure worship? Well, Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 9, speaking of God's anointed on earth in their flesh, Paul's trying to remind them of the great glories that they've received, not by sight. So listen what he says. But as it is written, things which an eye did not see or didn't see, an ear didn't hear, which did not enter into the hearts of man, these God has prepared, for those who love him. That's taken from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. And of course, most would state that is yet to come, but it's not. If you read the entire scripture in context in that letter, you'll find that is what God's anointed receive by the Spirit while they're on earth. Then we're reminded in Psalms 34, verse 9 and 10, O fear Yahweh, you saints, for there's no lack with those who fear him. Verse 10 states, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek Yahweh shall not lack, anything good. Is this the depth of our worship in God, that without seeing him, we would not serve him? Moreover, do we believe that Adam lacked in God when God himself created Adam in perfect love? That he was God actually withholding something good from Adam because Adam could not see God? Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation nor turning of the shadow. Again, that is James 1 and verse 16. And who is it written to if it is not those who have received the Holy Spirit of God, been enlightened in Christ, while still on earth in their flesh? 1 John 4 and verse 18, this is not future either. This is right now for God's anointed. There's no fear in love. Who is love but God? Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has punishment. He who fears is not made perfect in love, or we might say perfect in God, perfect in faith, because God is love. And if we don't know God, John was to tell us later, then we don't know God. You see, this is the foolishness of when we stretch a verse from our Bibles into a doctrine of dogmatic truth. Adam's creation on earth as a child of God, and that's what he was perfect in God's love. Adam was never to see him with his physical eyes, but to worship God, his Father, in spirit and truth. The rest is actually conjecture. It's drummed up by our own flesh and insecurities in our flesh, or something we think has to be. Seeing God is not mandatory. Not for his judgment or to worship him, if we're honestly seeking the truth. Luke 18 states this. He said, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Isaiah 6 and verse 9, that was quoted from. And then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 clearly states this, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now remember, the seed of Abraham is by those of faith. Without faith, we cannot please God. The seed of Abraham, who are the anointed, who become the ruling kings, Their entire existence exists by faith. Christ's very life on earth proved that point. Christ lived in spirit and truth and had the closest possible relationship with the Father as a son any person ever had in their flesh on this earth. Yes, that may be hard to accept. Christ had the same relationship that Adam had in his flesh on earth with God, a father to a son. That is the reason Christ came, to replace Adam. Not to be better, not to be more, but to balance out the scales of what Adam lost, showing that Adam could have and should have, without doubt, maintained his relationship with God. No burden was put upon Adam. And if we want the whole truth, that statement can be made about every one of God's anointed that lived their lives in the flesh, on earth, with God in spirit and truth, as God's sons did, all of God's sons do. Nothing in that relationship lacks in God or in Christ. We must always remember it is our flesh that gives us the feeling of lack. But nevertheless, we are still in and found in pure worship if we are in Christ. Christ is the temple of God. And who would imagine, who would even think to say that something in that temple is lacking in pure worship for God's children? Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit lives in you? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. The next subheading is entitled Clearing Up the Fog. Divine truth cannot be changed by false application of God's word. It just can't happen. It's impossible. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. But the question is, why? Well, first, let us ask some really important questions so that we might think differently and possibly even be stunned when they're asked. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 states, Now I say, brothers, and there in context, it could also mean sisters, brothers and sisters. And here's what he's stating, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So here's one of the questions. Did Christ's perfect, sinless flesh inherit the kingdom of God? Now we can think the scriptures we're talking about is regarding corruption that cannot inherit the kingdom, and that only applies to sinful flesh that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But that's really not true. Christ's own flesh did not inherit the kingdom of God. But we still have not really answered why flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 18, and some Bibles state this much differently. This is a little, doesn't render things so harsh, this version of the Bible. It states that no one has seen God at any time. The one and only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, Christ had been with the Father. He had seen the Father because he was a spirit person. And in some translations, it renders it, and live. None of us have a problem, I don't think, if a fish cannot breathe air. We accept that as a truth. We don't go out and buy some fish and then get upset because we can't play with them outside in the yard, out of the water, and they die. So why should it be so hard for us to understand the truth of what is created spirit and what is created flesh, that they have different sets of rules, as does a fish and a dog. One breathes air and one breathes the water. So we can quickly see that if we don't apply the rules correctly, it's going to result in death. If I tell you one cannot go to the sun in their flesh, does that offend us? Well, certainly not. Does the sun then lack something good for us because we can't look at it directly for very long without damage to our eyes, and we cannot go directly to it and not be dissolved by it? Is the sun then being evil? Is it being cruel because we cannot touch it with our physical hands or bodies? In the hope of eternal life, which God, who can't lie, promised before the time beginning, showing that God doesn't change, he doesn't lie, Titus 1 and verse 2, and then Hebrews 6, 18 makes it very clear that by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, who have fled to the refuge to take hold of the hope that is set before us. So we were talking really foolishness here. It doesn't really need to be said, but since we are talking foolishness, let's just exaggerate some more foolishness. If we can make ourselves into the same substance as our Son, we could commune with the Son, go to the Son, live in peace with the Son without any damage to us. Could we not? Well, does such a fantasy exist? It might. In the world of entertainment found on some sci-fi fiction channel, corruption cannot inherit incorruptibility. It really is that simple. No more so than we could go to our Son in flesh and blood and touch it. Flesh and blood cannot see God and live. Not even the righteous flesh of Christ himself saw God. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in his flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. There are two immutable facts which it's impossible for God to lie. Those facts are flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, and every eye will see God, a truth. So we cannot be talking about necessarily just the physical eye, but of the heart, where the Spirit of God is the eyes and the direction, particularly if we are led by Holy Spirit. Incorruption is the next subheading. Incorruption not on earth. The sun is not evil. It is life as long as we don't bring it to this earth. We can not rejoice, can we not, excuse me, rejoice in the life God created in us to be and to live in harmony and peace with our Son. How strange to think the incorruptible God of all life would make his Son, Christ Jesus, into exactly the very being of his incorruption, life itself, and then teach that at some future point, God's kingdom will come to earth and all of God's anointed, having received the same incorruptible life, so that every eye can see God. Brothers, are we not told the book of Revelation is in signs? How can God in Christ, the temple of the living God, which is not even a physical temple, The living life of the Son of Christ Jesus must come to earth for us to have pure worship, when we already have been told by God, that cannot lie, what pure worship is, and what was created by God in and for Adam and Eve. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In God's image, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I've given you every herb yielding seed which is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which bears fruit yielding seed. It will be your food. To every animal of the earth, and so every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb of food, and it was so." God saw everything that he made, and behold, the God that cannot lie, who is incorruptible, who does not trick us, he said, "It was very good." There was evening and there was morning, a sixth day, taken from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 through 31. Are we saying it wasn't good? That something more was needed by God so mankind could live in paradise on earth? And that missing piece is the physical temple of God coming down from heaven to earth so people can worship in sight and fear God? What are we thinking if it's not the ideas of our flesh that dwells upon sight worship? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. That's Jesus' own words. John 6 and verse 63. Listen, brothers, look at creation. Where is a manufacturer's logo where it states, "Made by God, so all will know and fear him"? Why are those things missing? And why does God allow little men to take credit and to boast in their own flesh, making themselves greater than the very creation that God made himself? Where is the God of show when he doesn't even send an army of angels to earth to appear to make people serve him or Christ out of fear? In other words, by sight. Is that the kind of worship that God wants, and is that what he considers acceptable worship, that we have to see the kingdom of God on earth? Jesus says to all those teachers of his time that read the scriptures, but they wouldn't come to Christ, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." John 8 and verse 15. Therefore, Paul follows Christ's thinking, doesn't change it, says the exact same thing that Christ said about the flesh that upsets so many brothers. Therefore, we know no one after the flesh from now on. No one. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Well, obviously, Christ was put to death in the flesh, and he was made alive in the spirit, and these brothers have been put to death in their flesh, and they were made alive in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was poured up on them, and they were spirit beings, new creation. Why would they know anyone in the flesh or give credit to some man's flesh on earth? Now, here's a true story. It is laughable, but it does make a very strong point. I was told this when I was a boy. A preacher once touted that God was not against smoking at all. And he even preached this on the radio for years. He based his entire doctrine that God was not against smoking from a passage that he found in his Bible. And the passage was this, and it stated, Rachel lit off the camel. Probably taken from the King James Version, I'm sure. Seriously, how ridiculous can a person become over application of the scriptures? But this actually is a true story. Just think. Camel cigarettes hadn't even been created, or did they exist when Rachel was on earth alive some thousands of years ago? Yet this extremeness is found in all of our minds. If we're really not careful, we will think we can take one passage from our Bible and teach it as a complete doctrine of truth. We are going to come up actually very short if we do that and look foolish. But God never looks foolish in His Word. Nothing He has stated looks foolish except to those of the world who think strictly by the wisdom and their own flesh. It's much like, and we all do it, saying Christ is the truth and spoke the truth, so everything He said has to be literally taken as the truth or we come up short. Now, we know full well that's not true. We use such standards when we want to make a rock-hard case about some truth or an agenda that we have. How does one pluck out an eye? Good question. Or take the speck out from our brother's eye? How does a beam exist in our own eye? Have we actually seen that beam physically when looking into the mirror? How is our eye the light of our body? Do we walk around in darkness at night, opening our eyes wide, and they shine as headlights on a car? Next subheading is, every eye will see Him. So the question then begs, where are those eyes that pierce Christ? Where are those people John was speaking about 2,000 years ago? Are they alive, having seeing eyes in the flesh? That's a good question. How about all the billions that died before that? We're told the lamp of the body is the eye. Are we to take that literally? Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. And when it is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. If that's literal, what happens to a blind man? What happens if somebody loses one of his headlights? Luke 18 and verse 25 says this, for it is easier for a camel to enter in through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Is that literal? Or is that a sign? So let's be reasonable here. Revelations 3 and verse 18 states, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Now, where is somebody going to buy that eye salve at? Fair question, if we are to take everything in the book of Revelation literal. No, they are not. Those eyes that have died, that have pierced Christ, they are awaiting. the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, are they not? So the question begs, again, who is in charge of the resurrecting of these dead eyes? Is it not Christ himself? Is he not the resurrection and the life? How could any person be raised by Christ and not see him? Or know that he was raised by the incorruptible spirit of Christ Jesus? This whole thing is really not a mystery. It is simple, basic truth that we should all grasp about Christ and the coming resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Here it is recorded in the book of Acts 24 and 15, that point, having hope towards God, which these also themselves look for, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. But are those eyes going to be physical eyes recreated by Christ in the resurrection so that they can physically see Abraham and the prophets in God's kingdom physically on earth? That seems actually to be the new teaching for some. Well, Christ was asked before, or long before the Holy Spirit was poured out on his disciples, long before he was put to death in his flesh, so that he could be made alive in the Spirit, so he could be God's kingdom and see God in his incorruptible life, he was asked a question about the resurrection that we're talking about, the righteous and the unrighteous. Those of the flesh, they had a legal question about the spirit world that was to come, that Jesus kept speaking about in all of his teachings. So they wanted to know what would happen to a man if he had a number of wives on earth and he was under the physical kingdom of Israel. What was going to happen in that new world, in the new kingdom, the real kingdom of God? Which one of those wives would he be married to? Would it be one, or would it be them all? Luke chapter 20 and verse 27 talks about that incident. Some of the Sadducees came to him, those who denied that there is a resurrection. In verse 33 of the same chapter of Luke, there is therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Luke 20 and verse 35, and excuse me, I got that wrong. It was one woman with many men. But those who are considered worthy to obtain to the age and the resurrection of the dead, well, they neither marry nor given in marriage. In verse 36, he continues, for they can't die anymore. For they are like the angels and the children of God, being children of the resurrection. Now the picture changes. And John 5, verse 29, states this, and they will come out, those who have done good, to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. None of them was going to be her wife. What? No sex? No fun in the flesh? My, what a boring place. Christ stated they would be like, what? Angels, spirit beings. I wonder what type of eyes angels have. Can spirit eyes see incorruptibility and yet live? Obviously it can, yes. Spirit eyes can see Jehovah. Just as our own eyes cannot see the sun if we are not made from the same substance as the sun. Next subheading is outside of the kingdom of God. Again, we're going to ask some questions, put things in context. How was Adam in God's kingdom? Next, how was Christ in God's kingdom while he was here on earth? Christ's kingdom or God's kingdom exists in heaven. How are we in God's kingdom, in our flesh, on earth, as Jehovah's anointed? If we can answer those simple questions honestly and without any prejudice of an agenda, well, we can clearly see the whole subject. John 17 and verse 23 makes it very clear how that happens. I in them, and you in me, speaking about Jehovah or Yahweh, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. There is a unity, there's the oneness, all in the Spirit. Christ, then, is the kingdom of God for us. When we are in Christ, his life, we are then in the kingdom of God. Now, there may be darkness all about us in this world, but we're in the light. Yes, there can be weeping and gnashing of the teeth around us by false religion, by people not understanding what's happening in this world. But nevertheless, we are in God's kingdom. Outside would mean then for anyone, any person not being in Christ does not have, that does not have to be a physical location on earth that one goes to. Just as we need not go to a physical place to be in the truth. Christ is the truth, and we are in the truth because we are in Christ from our anointing. Ephesians, the second chapter, gives us some insight into this. First, it tells us if we have been raised up with Christ, and he is in his kingdom, and made us to sit with him, so we're in his kingdom, we're in heavenly places in Christ if we are in Christ. We can't be separated. Not by physical sight, certainly not by not having a physical temple on earth. Isn't that the whole issue of the Greek scriptures and the loss of true worship by the Jews? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them, just as Adam was created, put in the garden for good works in God. But now in Christ, you were once far off. In fact, we are told in darkness, perhaps we were weeping and gnashing our teeth somewhat, and now we have been made near in the blood of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6, Ephesians 2:10, and Ephesians 13. Those outside of Christ, yeah, they can mentally know the kingdom of God, knowing that it is a paradise of love, God's love where evil does not exist, but they cannot cross over into it because they love the glory of men in their flesh more than the glory of God. That's really the whole subject right there, putting flesh above God. They have been so busy in this short life, promoting themselves and their teachings, not thinking we are not gods but servants of God and faithful to our headship, they take themselves out of the light of Christ into another good news of mundane glory and praise to themselves and other men of flesh on this earth. They simply want to be more important in this life. And every word coming from their mouth and their heart, if you listen, will be about promoting how good they are, how wonderful they are, and how they are constantly trying to grasp by use of scriptures some credit for themselves. And ultimately, when they have that, they gain some power over others so that they can be the teacher, and what they say is profound. That power is gained by knowledge of Christ found in their Bibles. That power has unrighteously been used to entrap so many men of the flesh, whom end up building vast empires of control by what? Simply the teachings of Christ, who did just the opposite. He set people free. From what? From what? The corruption of the flesh by his own righteousness. That righteousness does not work to build kingdoms or a kingdom on this earth that he will come down to and inhabit with his incorruptible life so that every eye can see him physically. Not even God himself did that for his own son while he was here in his flesh. Christ had to be put to death in his flesh and then be declared faithful, not on earth, but in heaven. We're told clearly, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things, not just a little bit, but all things in the new creation have become new as Christ did when he lost his flesh. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write. For these words of God are faithful and true. Revelation 21 and verse 5, and then thousands of years before that, there can be no doubt of where Christ spoke of incorruption, where it's headed, and what his kingdom will be. To foolishly think that something on this earth is going to be a part of that. Daniel, clear back thousands of years, even before Christ stated this. In Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings shall the God of heavens set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume, not leave some over, consumed, just like Christ said the threshing floor will be consumed by fire, all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Because you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Must be a reason for that. No fleshly hands involved in this. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, that's God, that's governments on earth, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall happen hereafter. And the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Free is freedom in Christ, because Christ killed the power of all flesh in his incorruptible life. If all we do is worry about works, good or bad, we're not helping anyone to have the freedom of Christ. We're thinking seriously, we may not believe it, about ourselves and our own salvation. There's no freedom in that. Which if you're in Christ and you have been given the eternal life of Christ freely without the judgment of the corruption of this flesh, then we have something to share. Something that is a glorious free gift that we can give to others without any strings attached. Without them giving glory to us or glory to a religion, or to be made guilty for financial gains. Now that is the message of the Bride of Christ in spirit and truth. Freedom of spirit is where the Lord is. We can rest assured, every good gift is from above. Nothing we need now or in the future is lacking in our life, and our life is Christ Jesus, not the other way around. Christ is not the servant. He is not the slave. We are in him bought for him as vessels to God's glory. What will happen when Christ takes complete control of life on earth? One thing only, good. Only one is good. Christ stated that when he was on earth because he hadn't received incorruptibility, and now he's one with the Father, perfect image of him, and still he's incorruptible, and now Christ is good because they are one. So only good can come from Christ when he actually takes full control of heaven and earth. All idols must go. It doesn't matter how we can justify our words about our doctrines and teachings or thoughts. If we are not found in that freedom of Christ's life, it's going to be an idol. It's going to be less, and it's going to steal the glory from that King. And we absolutely know that can't happen, because the very foundation teaches us that any thought raised up against Christ will be brought into captivity and or extinguished and be gone. So please stop and ask yourself a very powerful question. Does the Spirit need our justification? I know that sounds like a strange question, but many people spend their entire existence trying to justify God. Yes or no? Absolutely not. Man cannot in any form justify God. And you know why? Because incorruption does not need any justification. Everything it does is perfect. The justification that has to be done is us in our flesh. We are justified in Christ's life, not the other way around. The life of Christ has justified us once for all times. Not each day, not every time we sin, once for all time. And truthfully, there is nothing beyond that. There is nothing that Satan, this world, wicked spirit creatures, or even angels in heaven can go beyond that. Nothing. There's nothing higher that a person can obtain to on this earth by what they think they're teaching or what they feel or what work they think they are doing. It is not a ladder of merit. Not climbing a ladder. We are in peace. We are in freedom of Christ because we're in the Spirit. It is the Spirit in Christ, if we are actually in Him, that teaches us the truth of what? Not a trick question. A lot of individuals don't know this. The Spirit teaches us about the Spirit, not the flesh. And why? Because God is Spirit. And so is His Son. It is the very contact with that Spirit that was lost by Adam and brought, at that point, brought death and corruption into the entire world. Truly, that is the issue of two worlds. We have separate rules for the flesh, and we have separate rules for the Spirit, just as our Son is from the earth for life. It's not evil, but it does have separate rules, whether we have to accept that. We constantly feel and live in the effects of our Son's rays on this earth. We cannot get around it. That is an absolute truth. We are in Christ as the truth, and we constantly feel and teach the effects of His incorruptible life in our flesh. But they do have separate rules. The two are in a constant state. This flesh has its rules, and we need to understand those rules. It's in a constant state of taking everything in the flesh, whether we want to accept this or not, and trying to bring it into the spirit, to make it more important, to make it more palatable, to make it seem better. Again, I ask the question, can the flesh justify the spirit? No, it can't. It's actually a very foolish endeavor. It is impossible, once again, for flesh and blood, that is corruption, cannot inherit, and factually it cannot know the spirit. The flesh personifies flesh. It makes it into a god, it makes it all important, and it puts God last by making him into flesh as well and blood. For the God of the flesh, so it can feel equal. Doesn't say it'll feel, doesn't say it legally in its mind, but it wants to feel equal, closer, and think that its feelings and its thoughts and what it believes are God's. Now Hebrews 5 and verse 5 states this, so also Christ did not glorify himself as to be made high priest. But he who said to him, Yahweh, you are my son, today I have become your father, quoted from Psalms 2, verse 7, it is a spirit that is truth, not words chained together in our Bibles or because we state something from our Bible. It is the effect of the spirit that is truth in us, a truth that is living, because Christ is our life and God's incorruptible life. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, that's not enough, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit in us who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So much will yet be revealed as God's incoming kingdom comes to earth in spirit and truth. Not incoming for us, God's anointed. We have received the unshakable kingdom of God if we are in Christ, in the light, in his incorruptible spirit, raised with Christ, made new. But the incoming for those not knowing Christ, when he shakes all the earth, and those in it who look to heavens, that is, earth's ruling power, as their God, in the flesh, for salvation and stability in their life, law and order. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, of both the joints and marrow, and is able to discern, not physical eyes here, brothers, the thoughts and the very intentions of every man's heart, but particularly God's anointed. And that's the reason Paul was forced to say to these brothers that he wasn't witnessing about himself, that they and him were standing before the living God in his eyes when he made a statement. And here's the truth. The next verse tells us there is no creation that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him whom we have to do, or whom other scriptures say in accounting, and or that we claim to be a part of. That was Hebrews 4 and verse 12 and 13. And we're told by Peter, perfect harmony, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins first with us, the household of God, then the obvious question is, what's going to happen to those who don't obey the good news of God, who are not in Christ, in the kingdom, but outside in darkness. When that spirit, the very spirit that these brothers have been refined by, chastised by, comes upon the earth, the spirit of truth has been at work in God's anointed for 2,000 years. It has been refining them like fire, removing any fleshly thoughts raised up against the truth and spirit in Christ as the King of Kings. We should know that. We should know how every eye will see Christ. If, in fact, we are patterned after that firstborn of the new creation. Malachi gives us a taste of it before Christ ever came. For behold, the day will come. It burns as a furnace, and all the proud, there's no proud in Christ, and all who work wickedness will be stubble. And the day will come, will burn them up, says Yahweh of armies, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Just as Paul stated, that whatever foundation we build upon is going to be burned up by this same fire. The household is under judgment. But to you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. With what? Healing. The mending up. The binding of the broken heart. The Holy Spirit. That is God's love that the anointed feel. Healing in its wings. You will go out, leap like calves of a stall when that healing comes. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 states, but the heavens that are now, the ruling authorities, the heavens, where mankind looks for their power, whether from wicked spirit forces, or the governments, or their own kingdoms, their own commerce, their own religion as their God over them, and the earth, all the stuff in the earth, by the same word that we just spoken, has been stored up for fire. The same word, Jesus Christ, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of what? Ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, obviously. Obviously, if you're flesh, you're not part of him, you don't have the spirit, and you're not in him, you're outside of him, it must come as a thief, just like it does for an animal in the night, no light, can't see a thing, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. That is how every eye will actually see Christ. Resurrection at the end of the world when the Spirit of Christ from his mouth comes. That is how every eye shall see him. The clouds will clearly that block that, which is because they walk by faith, will then reveal that there is a spirit God. But not only that, it's much more important than that, that there is a wicked spirit forces in heavenly places that have been ruling over mankind for thousands of years. They too will melt. They too will be exposed. They too will be made known that they exist. They're not a fantasy. That is the truth. Amen, brothers.